John writes the words of Christ and says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, let's pray and seek God's aid as we consider his word this morning. Dear Lord God, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that you have committed to us, that we might know of you and learn of you. And Father, we pray as we come before it now that you would speak to us, that you would reveal to us that which you would have us to know. We pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself in the midst of this word. And we pray, Lord, that we might find great strength in you, that, Lord God, we might look to you for all that we have need of and seek nothing of our own selves. Lord, we pray that you might bless us now. Help us, we pray, to hear these things and to be made more into the likeness of Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing in our series in the book of Revelation. At the current rate, we might finish the letters to the seven churches this year. That would be quite speedy. We have seen so far five churches, and the last church that we saw, Sardis, was about as bad as it could be, an apostate church, absolutely separated from God. This church is the pinnacle of the seven churches. If you were asked which church you would wish to be, I expect this would be the one that people would wish to have. Christ has nothing but unalloyed praise for this church. There is no hint that this church has got anything that is wrong in it. Is this not what we would all desire? More than that, this church is told, "I have opened a door for you and no man shall shut it." Now, many people take that, and I think probably rightly, that this is an evangelistic opportunity that is an effective revival. "I'm opening the door for you and no one can stop you from preaching and proclaiming the gospel all around. No one will stand in your way. All those who are opposed to you shall come and shall either confess that you were right and bow down and worship the living God with you, or else begrudgingly confess that you can't be stopped, that the power of God is real." That sounds like a day of revival to me. Is that not what we want? You go from the lowest church to the highest church. This is what we would seek. This is what every church should be striving for. So what is it that is in this church? What is it that sets this church apart? What can we learn so that we could be a Philadelphia church rather than a Sardis church? Well, Jesus gives three areas which he describes this church as being. Three things that we need to learn. And perhaps peculiarly, the one that we would least expect, he begins with in verse 8, "For you have a little strength." Well, that should be a hope for us. As churches go, I think it's very easy for us to say, We're a church of little strength. We don't have authority, we don't have power, we don't have riches, we don't have people high up in society, there's no lords and ladies, there's nobody here who is in power in political positions. We are a small, weak, little strength church. We're not particularly known amongst other churches. If you go and ask other churches around this country, it probably won't need you to get far before people will say, who? Where? We are a church of little strength. This, therefore, is something we take great joy in. But is that enough? Is that what Jesus means? Does Jesus mean this church was of little strength, therefore it's holy? Does that mean that churches that are large, that are well known, that have people of power in them, are they not holy? Well, I would hope we would all say, well, no, that sounds ridiculous. Why would it be that case? That would mean God wouldn't ever want large churches. But we know that in the early church, when Peter preached, 3,000 were added to the number that day. And as we read on, there are further 5,000s that get added. And every day, people are added to the church in Jerusalem, and there are wealthy people in the church, and there are well-known people. So clearly that can't be the case. So what then does this mean? Though we cling to it because we are small. What it means is that we are to recognize in the church that inherently we have little power. And it is much easier for a small church to recognize that than a large church. How much the temptation comes for us to rely upon our own strength, our own ability, when we have many resources, many of what the world considers to be the wise way of doing things. If you've got famous people in the midst, don't you trot them out to be the evangelist? Don't you make the videos of the famous sportsman to be the one that will draw people in? Isn't it the one who's got the power that can pay the money to bring about this great evangelistic event? And you rely, or can rely very easily, upon your own strength, on your own way. And Jesus says of the church in Philadelphia, you know you have but a little strength. So we who are small does not make us holy for being small, but it makes it much easier for us to say, Lord, we don't have that strength. We have to lean upon you. And that is the first thing that any church that would have the commendation and the blessing of the Lord on it needs to recognize. It cannot move forward in its own strength, but it must rely upon Christ. It must lean upon him. But remember here, it does not say that they have no strength. They have a little strength. And as a church, we are called to make use of that which we do have. The skills, the ability, the finances, the positions, whatever it is, we are called to make use of them, but not to think that they are our solution. How many times in the Old Testament did God use the armies of Israel to save Israel? And how many times were they told not to rely upon them? In like manner, we have skills and things that we are commonly wise to use, but we don't rely upon them. It's the Lord who will bring about the power that we seek, not ourselves. The second thing he says about the church, then I've got to try and find the section. You have kept my word. They were faithful in following the word that has been delivered once and for all to the saints. The scriptures were central and vital in that church. Whatever the church was doing, they looked in the scriptures to find the reason for doing it. They held to it. Oh, how many churches is this not true of in our day and age? Some so blatantly obvious in our current day. that claim the name of Christ, and yet the Bible in their discussions is an irrelevance. And perhaps more concerningly, how many churches have taken up the different worldly techniques for church growth, for church structures, for the way of helping people within the church. How they haven't turned to the Bible, they've turned to the teachings of business experts or a whole host of different gurus who will tell the church how you should work. And we see it in so many different ways. And here the simple statement is, if you want to know the blessing of the Lord, you must keep his word. So we must press on in this church. As they said in the Reformation, that we are reformed and always reforming. We must always keep everything we do in the light of Scripture. And if we find that the Scripture says something we are doing is wrong, then we stop it. Well, none of us are perfect. None of us have got our theology perfect right now. Not one of us. So there is always the opportunity that we've got something wrong. We must always be open to when the Scripture's teaching us and leading us that we would do that thing. This is also the case for individual believers, that the believers in the church kept the word of God. They were obedient in their lives to him. They followed it through. If we wish to see reviving blessing upon the church, then we should be striving to keep the word of God in our own lives. We should not expect that open rebellion against God will be blessed in revival in our lives. Seems a simple statement to say. It's not that God will bless you because you do what's right, as though it's some a payment. But God has said, obey me. If you run in the opposite direction, don't expect the blessings. Expect God to correct you. So we are all called to keep the word of God. The third section. You have not denied my name. They knew that they needed to rely upon the Lord. They kept the word of God in their lives. And this third one, not denying my name, is saying that they kept the word of God openly in public. They stood in the day when it cost them to keep the word of God. How easy it is to some degree to keep the word of God privately in your own home. How much harder is it when you're out in the world and there is opposition to it? When to keep the word of God will cost you. And Jesus says of this church, you did not deny my name. What a glorious testimony it is that this church had. And so we need to see that in our day. Now, I would submit that when I was younger, there was very little open hostility to the gospel or to Christians. It was relatively easy to be a Christian openly. They might laugh at some of the things that you said, but the world's view in general over many moral matters was Judeo-Christian. It followed the biblical leading. Was it the conservative government in the 80s brought in Section 28, which banned the promotion of homosexuality in schools? We couldn't be further from that point now. It's almost as though a rule has been brought in saying, if you don't promote homosexuality in schools, then you'll be thrown out. There is a growing opposition to the Christian faith, particularly in our country. The same rules don't apply to Islam. Nobody's going to go and do the things that I've been reading about, even this week, to Islam. There was a Catholic priest who was a chaplain in an NHS hospital who was asked by a patient. The patient said, I would like to talk to a Catholic priest. The Catholic priest came to see him and the patient said, Would the church be opposed to my gay marriage? And then after the Catholic priest told him that yes, it would, he raised an objection and a complaint, and the chaplain was fired from the NHS. And the NHS manager of that hospital said that equality and diversity are more important than religion. I read of just a few days ago, there was another Catholic lady. The world makes no difference between Catholics and Christians, and so I use it as an example, even though we clearly know that they are not believers. But this lady, called Isabel Vaughan Spruce, was praying in her head outside an abortion clinic. She had done this before. She had been arrested, and she had had the case dropped just a few weeks ago. Just this week, she went back out to it, and she was praying silently there again. And the officers, this is a direct quote from the video of the incident, the officers asked Miss Vaughan Spruce to step outside the exclusion zone. That is, there's a 150-meter limit where you are not allowed to protest around abortion clinics. And she tells the officers that she's not protesting and not engaging in any of the activities prohibited, to which the police respond, "But you've said you're engaging in prayer, which is an offence." To which she replies, "Silent prayer." And the officer then says, "No, but you are still engaging in prayer. It is an offence." To which Miss Vaughan said, "I disagree," and so she was arrested by six police officers. Could you imagine either of those things happening to a Muslim? Could you imagine someone asking an imam to come and asking them about their views on homosexual marriage? I don't think they'd be doing that. We see the rise of what's called critical theory or woke ideology. It is specifically aimed against Christian truths. See the way that politics reacted when Tim Farron became Lib Dem leader. How he backed away from his Christian principles to make the world be with him, but they still went after him. And in the end, he had to repent of what he had said and step down from being Lib Dem leader so that he could be a Christian. Look at what's happening now with Kate Forbes, the SNP leadership contender. How the media went straight after her and attacked her for normal Christian doctrine and teaching. See the new laws that are sought to be brought in around the conversion therapy ban, which people have specifically stated their aim in it is to stop Christians evangelizing people. We are living in a world which is becoming more and more openly defiant and opposed to the Christian message. And now this one becomes more clear. How will we stand? If we're like Peter, he forgot the first part, didn't he? Peter relied on his own strength. "I will never deny you." Three times tonight, Peter, you'll deny me. Never. Never. And three times he denied him. If we are relying on our own strength, don't be surprised if we fail at this point. How bad does the persecution get before we say, "That's enough"? If it's in our own strength, it probably doesn't have to get that bad. But if we want the blessings of God on the church, then we need those three things. We need to firstly recognize that we are weak. We have but a little strength. That we need to recognize we need to keep the word as a church corporately and individually. And that we need to stand in the face of opposition and profess the name of Christ to all those who would hate us for it. Oh, but then we see the one to whom we are pointed. Because Jesus himself says these things to us. We are pointed to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself says that these things says he who is holy. Oh, Jesus Christ is the Holy One of Israel. Perfect, pure. In his manhood, he is set apart perfectly to the worship and service of the living God like no one else. He has not one fault, not one sin. But he is also the thrice Holy One. He is God incarnate. He is not holy in the way that we can be holy. He is holy because he is transcendently holy. It is his very being to be holy. He is not like us, but much better. He is of a different thing altogether. He is set apart from us. He is above and beyond everything we consider in this creation. All of the creation is held in his palm. What a person this is, and it is he who is holy. He who is true. Now, true here doesn't mean the opposite of false in the sense of a statement. He is not saying here that what he is about to say is true, that he's not speaking lies. The word true here means he is genuine. He is the real thing. That's the word for true. He's not a fake. He is the fulfillment of every gospel name and type and prophecy that the Old Testament gives. He is the fulfillment of them all. In him, we see the triune God revealed in man. There is no more truth, no more reality than him. And then we are told that he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens, he reveals his authority, his power. He has been given the key, which we read of in Isaiah 22. He has been set up to be the one who sees over the church. He has authority to open and to close, to let in who he will let in, and to shut out those who he will shut out. He is the one who is sovereign over every aspect of everything in this world. He is the one who has all power. So when we are weak and we recognize our weakness, then we see that he is altogether strong, altogether powerful, altogether able. He says, "See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it." What a message! That he who has all the world in his hands, that the God of creation, the God who keeps all things, he is the one who opens the door to the hearts of men and women. He is the one who will change the world in which we're in, not us. It's not our strength that's going to go out into the community around here and convert people. We don't have that power. We don't have that strength. But he does. And he, in his promise to this people, has said, "I have opened a door for you. The way in to the church has been opened. An opportunity for people to come and know the Lord Jesus Christ has been opened. Now go. Make use of it. Work in the power of Christ." Oh, we so often have a concern of our weakness and how are we going to ever do anything in this area? How are we going to reach out to this village? How are we going to get the gospel out? Look at all the opposition. Look at our numbers. How do we get the energy, the effort to be able to do that? How on earth are we ever going to get these people who have turned their backs year upon year upon year? They think they've got everything. They're happy in their position. How are we ever going to get that? And then on top of that, the growing anti-Christian sentiment that's come into this country and all of those things. How are we going to do that? And if we sink into a depression, if we let that stop us from working, then that's the wrong place we've got to. What we need to do is to say, I see it, but Lord, you've got the power to overcome it. Lord, you have the power to save any number of these people. You have the power without us here to do those things. I've said it before and I will undoubtedly say it again, but if you listen to the testimony of what happened at the Lewis revival, just listen to what God did at that time. When on the night that he came or Campbell came to the island and he was asked to preach, I think it was that night. They'd finished and nothing had happened. And the man said, there's been no movement of the Spirit in that way tonight, but it's going to. It's going to happen. And all of the people left and he was about to go. And then people turned up. Just turned up at the door and said, we need to hear the gospel. We need to hear what the Bible teaches. And he had a congregation of 200 people. That there had been no evidence for it. There had been no message there was going to be a service because there wasn't going to be a service. It was asked for by unbelievers to hear the gospel. So you see, God doesn't need us. He could get the whole of that village next week to come through these doors without us doing anything. That doesn't stop us from going out and working. But it's to show that God's power is sovereign and supreme. And so when we see ourselves as weak, we rely upon him and we find our strength in what he can do. That was what the blessings of Christ were. Oh, but we see in this passage that there is an opposition to them. There's an enemy to them. We see them say that there is the synagogue of Satan who stand opposed to the people and church of God. Well, who is it that is the opponent of the church? Who is it that we are fighting a war against? And it's said here, it is Satan, the dragon of old. When we see all of the things around us, all of the troubles and trials, we are called to remember that in the end, we are fighting not with flesh and blood. We are not fighting against the powers of this age, but we are fighting against principalities and demons. And so our weapons are not the wisdom of this world. They are prayer. They are the Lord Jesus Christ. They are leaning upon him. The book of Revelation reveals to us that the devil has two primary methods in which he attacks the church. They are the two beasts that are spoken of in chapter 13. They are pictured there. These are two methods that he uses. The first is worldly power or general worldliness, secularism, all of those things. He uses people's general worldly sense and hatred of religion and hatred of God against the church. And we see it plainly and clearly in the way that governments work, in the way that all these things work. But the second beast that the devil uses is a two-part beast, but he uses false religion. Oh, how he loves to lead people astray, believing that they're safe, believing they're doing things that will get them to heaven, and yet they will not. And the most particular form of false religion that he uses is the false church. How he uses those people who claim to be believers and yet are apostate and are false. The Catholic Church, which does not have the gospel, which cannot lead people to salvation. And yet the world outside treats it as a Christian church. And he uses the false church as an enemy against the people of God. And so we must see it coming. We would have to be blind if we didn't see all of those churches in name who have accepted gay marriage. Oh, will that not be thrown in our faces when we say that it is unbiblical? When they say, yes, but the Methodist church says it's fine, and the Anglican church will bless those things, and the URC church, they are quite happy for it, so why not you? Why aren't you going along that way? Indeed, we've seen throughout history how the Roman Catholic Church has persecuted the true Christians for many, many years. And indeed, we could probably find some shameful incidents where churches have treated each other with terrible ways. Well, here, the church is opposed by those who claim to be the children of God who are Jews and are not. The opposition to them are from those who claim to be believers, who claim to be the Israel of God, whether they are actual Jews or whether they are another false church. And they are the ones who stand against them, who seek to stop that which is going on. And God says they can't. I'm going to take of those who are in the false church, of those who are supremely opposed to you here, and I'm going to break them so that some of them are going to come and fall down and worship at the feet of the living God. So that some who were breathing out fire and accusations against you will be broken and will confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of all. He did it to Saul of Tarsus. The man who was seeking to go up to Damascus to kill the Christians and bring them for judgment, and he was met with the living God. And so here Christ says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that to some of these people, and they will, right now, they're going to hate you and they're fighting against you, and I'm going to break them. And they'll repent. And they'll be saved. And they'll be brought in, and they'll be trophies of grace. There'll be witnesses and testimonies to the world around that I am the living God. And for others, they won't be brought into salvation, but they will have to confess that the church is unmovable, that Christ is unmovable, that they cannot defeat him. Oh, if you look back through the revival days, you see this again and again in testimony of those who were opposed, fully opposed, some brought to repentance, brought to a saving faith, some who say words like, it's impossible to stand against these men. How do you stand against these men who are doing these things and the work that goes on? What a glorious thing it would be to see that in our day. Well, then we find the final part of this letter, the final part of all letters, that we're pointed always in the book of Revelation to that which is to come, to that which is the final end. Behold, I am coming quickly. Oh, what a wonderful thing to know. All of the troubles, all of the trials, all of the difficulties of this world, all of the things that we regret, all of the problems, they are but for a short time, for Christ is coming quickly. This world is going to be wrapped up. This world is coming to an end, and we shall gain the glorious victory that we are hoping for, that wonderful resolution of all the blessings of heaven. They are ours to come, so press on. How much easier is it to hold out when the dawn is but near to us, when the rescue is just over the hill? Christ says, I'm coming quickly. So hold on. Hold on in this day. But it's also a press to us to tell us the time is short. Their door has been opened, but it's only open for a certain amount of time. Use it. Make use of the time that we have to share the gospel, because the time is short. It could be that this is the last day of earth. How many people are there that we need to tell? How many people are there we need to share the gospel with before they run into eternity and face the living God in their own strength? We need to work. We need to share the gospel. We need to do all that we can for Christ while we're here, because there is but a short time. If you're running a marathon, you carefully pace yourself throughout the 26 miles. You don't set off at a sprint from the start line and get your 365 yards done and then think, oh, I've got 26 miles left to run, and suddenly you're a breathing wreck on the floor. But Jesus is saying here, it's not a marathon. You've got a short time. There's no point in running a 100 meter sprint as though it were a marathon. You'll be last. You have to put all your effort in. You use it all up. My hero of the faith, as it were, in Whitfield, described as a man who burnt the candle short. He was prepared to use up his entire life's effort to share the gospel, so that on the day of his death, he would preach the gospel on the stairs and would never come down them again. There's a man who gave everything because he knew the time was short. How much do we hold back? How much do we keep back for fear that we're in a marathon? That we won't be able to sustain? But look at what we're told. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. You have a crown. Hold on to Christ. Follow him and you have a crown given to you. You have the blessings of all of the things that you have done for him, all of the things that you've seen in him. They are given to you as a reward. The holiness of Christ is laid upon you. You have all of those blessings of God, where he says, come in, good and faithful servant. They're all yours. Hold on. Receive the crown of glory. And what will you do with it? It's a great thing that we look at. Lord, I see all the things. Let me do great works for you. Let me do these things. Isn't that a hope that all of us would want? Lord, I would love to be able to tell people about the gospel and see them come in and have a name that people remember, not because of me, but because people were converted and came in. And we have all of that, and it's given to you as a reward. And we read in Revelation chapter 4 what the elders do with their crowns. They take them off their heads and throw them to God. They say, it's all yours. You've given us all of this. It's all yours. And Jesus goes on to give us that which is better than any of the rewards we get. And it's what was asked for in Psalm 27. We will be in the presence of God and will never leave him. I will make you a pillar in the temple of God. That's what the psalmist was seeking. I want to always be with you. And that's the blessing of heaven. We will be with him forever in his presence, exploring him. And at that point, we will worship him and thank him for all the things that we did. But they're nothing compared to what he is. They are not worth comparing to what he is. Our great blessing of heaven is being with God. Not being able to say what we have done for him. And we will thank him for all the things that we have done for him, but we will freely give them all up just to be with him, just to know him. How much do we get that wrong in our own eyes? How often do we mistake what we are called for as believers, and we think that the blessings are seeing the things that we do for God and the way that he works, when reality is the greatest blessing we have is God. Is to know him. Is to be with him. Is to be found in him. That is the blessing that we are given. And we should rejoice in it. Because we have a foretaste of these things now. That's what church is now. It's us being in the presence of the living God. It's us knowing him. And what does he say about the pillar that he will do? He's going to carve onto that pillar three names. He's going to carve on the name of God. He's going to show that you are God's, that you belong to him, that you're in the family of God, that you are eternally protected and kept because you are his son or daughter. You're a child of the living God. That you, he's going to engrave the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. That is, you are part of the family, the church of God. And that you will be with the church. You will never be cast out from it. You are eternally kept together. It is engraven so that you are kept for all eternity with the people of God. And finally, he puts upon it the name that he will have, that new name. The name which no man knows. That is the name that is revealed in Christ, of the glories of the gospel and the way of salvation, that we know something of now, that mysterious name, and yet it shall be shown in the fullness of glory yet to come when we shall see his glorious presence. Oh, what he has been raised to, the heights that he has had. We will share in him, for we are in him. And that is engraven upon us. What a glorious thing it is that we shall have that for all eternity. And we are called to look forward to it. But we must return to the simple idea of this letter. Do we want to know the revival blessing of God? If we want to know the revival blessing of God, then we have to remember those three things. We are weak in ourselves. That we keep the word of God. That we do not deny his name when persecution comes. And so that we do those things, we are reminded of who Christ is. His power over all opposition, so that we need not fear. And that we have that glorious hope that we shall be with him for all eternity, and that that time that is remaining is but short. So we need to use it to press on. We are in a sprint. We shouldn't leave our efforts. As they say in the sports world, don't leave anything behind. Leave it all on the field. That should be our goal. That we've left all of our energy on this world. We've done it all so that when we're called home to glory, there's nothing left to give. And we're taken there. And I hope you can see why David, in Psalm 27, did such an amazing job of explaining this verse that was written 1,100 years later. He was seeking the same thing, to know the living God and his blessing in his life and in his church.